As we enter a time of prayer, I want to call your attention to the two prayer quilts. On your way out of the sanctuary, they'll be on the table. Please tie a knot, say a prayer, sign the card, let them know that we're surrounding them with our church's love, and we want to surround them with a quilt as well. Now, if you would, please join me in an attitude of prayer. Glorious God of goodness and mercy, how great are your gifts to us and to all your children. You are our help and strength in all the times of our lives. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We feel your love. We keep our eyes, our ears, and our hearts open to your word, to your love, and to your blessings. Encourage our friends, our family, our neighbors, that they might find the ability to love you as you love them, and to care for each other, and to show your love for those that need it. Reveal your goodness to all who cannot attend today. Strengthen and sustain them. Teach us how we can best support and encourage them to show them your love. Encourage those that are struggling and wrestling, looking for help. Those that are struggling at home, struggling with damaged and broken relationships. Those that are struggling with health issues. Those that are struggling with financial burdens. Help them understand that in their time of need, your love is always there for them. That you give your blessings to those in need of your strength, your love, and your hope. As we remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for the freedoms we enjoy every day, we think of how they have followed in the footsteps of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We also remember the families and friends of those who have lost loved ones, protecting our freedoms, and we ask for your unique blessings to fill their homes, and we pray your peace, provision, and strength will fill their lives. Encourage and assist all who suffer the ravages of storms, earthquakes, and natural disasters. Relieve the needs of those who endure famine and war. Establish peace in the world. Cause anger and hostility to give way to reconciliation. Unite your church so that we may be an example of harmony and justice in a world torn by conflict. Reveal your will to all people. Fill us with the courage to live out your righteousness as a sign of your goodness. O God, in this time of worship, we give thanks that you are ever with us. We thank you for your presence in our midst. Enable us always to be grateful for all you give us, lest we take your goodness for granted. Now we come to you seeking, searching, and looking to you as we offer to you our concerns and petitions in this time of silent prayer and meditation. Now we come to you as your children, seeking to learn, seeking to love, seeking to share in the name of your holy and precious Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, 17th chapter, the 1st through the 11th verse. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed to you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jane. Before I begin this morning, I do want to say a few words about call. I want to introduce to you, if you have not met yet, Dan and Mary Heyer. I'm just kind of surprising them with this. Dan joined our congregation a couple years ago, and he has been a seminary student at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky, Wilmore, Kentucky. His wife Mary is also a seminary student, and they begin July 1st as United Methodist pastors here in Michigan. I want you to stand and let's go. Yeah. Thank you. They're going to be down in the southeast corner of Michigan at Erie, at Petersburg, and at LaSalle. And so you might want to have a chance to greet them after the service. The reason I said I'm going to talk about call is we are also celebrating this week that Sue Patu, who has been a member of our congregation for many years, will be ordained a deacon. What we have here at Brighton First, we like to call a culture of call. It's a place where if you're feeling a call to professional ministry or ministry in any way that's experienced in your professional life, that this is a place where we encourage it and we also expect it. We have another seminary student, Dan Phillips, who will be finishing next year, and we have a number of other people who are in the process. Bob Fuchs, who is our associate pastor, was called from this congregation. If you are feeling anything on your heart, curiosity about what it means to be in professional ministry, believing it might be time to say yes to something that's been nudging you for a long time, you are in the right place at the right time. And I urge you to talk to a clergy member about it. As a matter of fact, you could probably talk with Dan and Mary, and they can talk to you a little bit about seminary life because they've just been there. So please keep that in mind. And if you have someone in your family, whether it's a call into this denomination or another, if they're feeling a call to be in service as a clergy, I would tell you they will not be satisfied until they answer that call, and so encourage them and pray for them. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask now that your word might be spoken not only into our ears but into our hearts, that it might be shaped by your spirit, that we might be encouraged and we might be empowered to be your faithful people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to John 17. This is the last sermon in a series about room to grow. We're talking about words that Jesus spoke that offered the disciples the opportunity to grow, and that they're words that still can ring in our ears because we all have room to grow as disciples. Now, I've chosen John 17 to end this, and it's a powerful, powerful prayer, a chapter-long prayer. I love it because of the poetry. I love all of the ways that Jesus talks about glorifying God. I love that Jesus, what Jesus gave and received. I love the interplay of yours and mine and ours that goes through it. And this prayer is often called the high priestly prayer because it is seen as a prayer that Jesus prayed in intercession as a priest would for the people. This prayer is so important in the Gospel of John that it is the last thing that we read before the Passion story begins, before Jesus is arrested in the garden and heads toward his death. So think of this as the last words of Jesus before his arrest. It is extremely important for the disciples, and it is beautiful. I invite you sometime this week to take John 17 and not only read it, but read it out loud. It is amazing. All right, we're going to just look at the first 11 verses, and there are three sections. The first section is Jesus saying, I've finished what you sent me to do, and now I will be glorified as you're glorified. The second section, Jesus explains how he has done what God has sent him to do. And the last section, Jesus prays for the disciples for their protection and for unity. He says that we may be one as God and Jesus are one. And so I'm going to just start kind of at that end part, talking about protection and unity. Now, protection makes all the sense in the world. We need to be protected from ourselves. First of all, we need to be protected as faithful people who go out into this world, and Jesus understood that. And that power of protection is in unity. Now, many of you may be visiting graves this weekend. I know that my mother has been out decorating my father's grave for this special weekend. This idea of Memorial Day and visiting graves actually started a long time ago, right after the Civil War. People who lived after the Civil War understood about graves. According to the National Park Service, about 4 million people fought in the Civil War. They're not sure. The Confederacy's records were not really left intact. It's an estimate about how many were involved. And of that, it's estimated, and again, this is a very vague kind of, they just tried their best. It's estimated that around 600,000 people died in battle or of their wounds or of disease. If we look at that kind of population, it was about 2% of the population of the United States died during the Civil War. This would be both the Confederacy and the Union. If we brought that to today and tried to compare the numbers, it would be as if in a 4.5-year span, 6 million people died. Picture that. The people following the Civil War knew about graves. They knew about graves that were close to home for bodies that were brought back, and they knew about graves that encircled battlefields of the time. And so a group of people got together, and you can read the history more specifically on the front of your bulletin this week. A group of people got together, and they said, we're going to start decorating the graves of these Civil War soldiers who died. And it became a tradition across the United States. Initially, it wasn't so much a patriotic move as it was one of honoring a person who had served their nation or served the Confederacy, and honoring them by placing flowers on their graves. So women would get together and they'd create these bouquets of flowers, and they would go out into the cemeteries. There was a time when families on Decoration Day, when they were decorating the grave, would actually take picnic lunches, and they would go out together and they would remember loved ones. It was a time to remember those who had lost their lives in the Civil War. But as time went on, and more people died in conflicts, and more graves were decorated, it became understood that it would not just be to honor the dead of the Civil War, but anyone who was killed in war or conflict. And so in 1914, it became Memorial Day. And sadly, as we entered World War I, we had to start establishing more cemeteries for the dead, not only here in the United States, but in Europe as well. This is President Woodrow Wilson and his wife laying flowers at a grave on Memorial Day in a cemetery near Paris in 1919. This is a practice that has been with us for nearly or over a century. Today, there are 140 national cemeteries. Some of them overseas, some of them here where military are buried. Here we have Fort Custer over near Battle Creek, and we have in Holly, Michigan, the Great Lakes Cemetery. These are places where soldiers are honored. And that's not the only place. Today, in cemeteries here in this county and around the United States, American flags will be placed at the graves of those who have served and those who have died in battle and as a result of war. I know that there's a flag flying on my father's grave and my uncle's grave and my grandfather's grave and my great-grandfather's grave as veterans. How many people here have a loved one who's died who was a veteran, who has that American flag? Oh, yeah. Many, many of us. And my hope is that you will have, and I should also add that we have veterans who are interred in our memorial garden right outside these doors. My hope is that you will have time in this busy, scheduled weekend to honor those who have gone before you. If you don't have any loved ones who are in this area, I would invite you to visit and pray for a veteran or one who was killed in war and their families somewhere in the community. If you drive out on Flint Road, we have in the Brighton, we have a cemetery that kind of up on the hill, and we have another cemetery to the right, and you'll find a section that is reserved for veterans and their spouses, and you can find graves there with the American flag. And if you walk past, you have the flag, and there's a memorial, there's a Vietnam memorial, there are white stones. If you walk past it, you will find the graves of those killed in battle. If you have an opportunity, I invite you to go somewhere, and even if you don't have a veteran here, that you might just stand in front of some grave that has a flag waving and offer prayer for that person and their family and their descendants. That's what Memorial Day is about. Because you see, when we talk about war here in the United States, we're very seldom in unity. I mean, this whole Memorial Day thing started because a nation divided, disunity caused such a devastating war that more people died during the Civil War than during Americans died, than a combination of World War I, World War II, Vietnam, and Korea. A devastating number of people died. And since that time, even though we may declare war or conflict and go in it as a nation, we are very seldom in unity. You may, in your lifetime, remember protests against entering wars and conflicts. But this is the place where we are unified, and that is in grief. We are unified in honoring those who have given their lives, and we're unified in missing them. I believe that the disciples found that kind of unity, a unity of grief, on the night before Jesus' death. They had seen the greatness of God incarnate in Jesus. They had heard his teachings and been stunned. They had been called into ministry and left their jobs behind and their families too. They had seen this amazing person sent of God walk on water and control the wind and the sea. They had seen him lift people to life and help people to walk and cure the blind and help them to see. They had seen him feed thousands of people with just a few fish and loaves of bread. They had been there at the height of his glory. And now they sat huddled in a closed door room in Jerusalem, feeling the weight of the religious leaders and their condemnation, and knowing the time was going quickly when they would lose Jesus as he said they would. And their grief must have been heavy and nearly unbearable. How interesting that Jesus would say to them in that moment in prayer that they might be as one as I am one with the Father. It was a time when they needed to be unified. And isn't it that time as well now? Whether we're talking relationships that we have with one another, whether we're talking unity in the church, unity as a nation, or as a world, we are a place that is in disunity. It is estimated that there are between 30,000 and 40,000 different denominations in this world. Isn't that crazy? It means that probably at this very moment, there is a small group of people who are deciding how to break away from their church and start a new denomination. Here in the United States, there are over 1,500 recognized denominations and over 35,000 non-denominational or independent churches. Look at Livingston County. We've got churches that are side by side. For people who are outside the faith, they say, wait a minute, why should we have to get along or even listen to you? Because you don't even know how to get along with each other. And all these different places. And we are challenged in the diversity and the multiculturalism of our nation and this world as it grows smaller and smaller through communication networks. We are challenged to figure out how can we be in unity with a humanity that believes so differently than we do, different cultures, different faith traditions. How in the world can this be? And we might even ask, if Jesus prayed that we might be one, either God wasn't listening or Jesus didn't pray hard enough, because it's not working. Now, we can be one, perhaps, if we think about just being one in God. And so we can lean on the traditions of our denomination. John Wesley was the founder. John Wesley talked about the means of grace. How do we find the grace of God? How do we dig in deeper? How do we come into relationship with God? And there are a number of ways that we can do that and have a stronger, more unified relationship. We could read the Bible. We can pray together and corporately. We can be in worship together. This today is a step toward unity with God. We can take the sacraments and practice baptism. We can fast. We can meditate. We can practice hospitality and generosity and acts of justice so that we might find unity with God. But when we talk about unity with one another, things get a little more tricky. We have a very difficult time seeing how we can be unified when we have all kinds of disagreements. This week, clergy and lay delegates from this church are heading toward Traverse City, where we are going to have our annual meeting of United Methodists in Michigan. Now, it is a time of great unity. We get to sing and be in worship together and pray together, but it is also a time where we practice a legislative process. And we are set up very much like the Congress. So if you can imagine, this is what's going to happen, is we've got business to do, and there are resolutions to vote on, and people will stand up and give impassioned speeches, and we will not agree. And this is within our own denomination, and that is a microcosm of what's happening in our denomination across the United States and in the world. If our own denomination can't be in unity, how in the world can we be unified for Christ? I'd like to suggest that we think a little bit deeper, a little bit harder about what it means to be in unity. What Jesus says in verse 11, as this section of the prayer closes, he says, "So that they may be one as we are one." If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, this is what the Gospel writer says at the beginning of the Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is Jesus Christ. And so what we have is this kind of both and. The Word was with God, side by side. This is our notion of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, individuals. And the Word was God, our notion of the Trinity, that it is one. So one and three. And what Jesus prays is that we may be, as disciples, one as Jesus, Father, and Spirit are one. So it means of one mind, but it also means not together, not exactly the same. I believe that we are not called to be like in lockstep with each other and agreement, that we are not some monolithic wall of faith, and that if you don't have the right answers, you're not included, that you're either in or you're out, that there are boundaries on the faithful and boundaries on the church that define who we are. I believe that unity is in the common things, the essential common things that keep us connected. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, he talks about the body of Christ. And he says, you know, there are hands and there are feet and there are different parts of the body. And all of those parts need to be honored, but they are all different. And all of them together make up the body. And so what we have in Paul's image is at the heart of it, the beating heart of it is Christ. It's a commonality that keeps life going, but that there are all kinds of differences. Now, if you're not aware, George Lewis, my husband, and I have some differences of opinion when it comes to faith. George is what we might call an evangelical Christian, which means that he leans more conservative. I am what we might call a progressive Christian. Some people would say moderate, and I lean a little bit more in the lexicon of the day to the left. So we read the Bible together every morning. It's quite a trip. Because, first of all, you can imagine two pastors reading the Bible together. I mean, he's got like this Greek thing he'll pull out, and we get involved in words, and we're talking, which I'll tell you, it's actually better than talking politics, but that's another story. So, but this morning we were reading 1 Corinthians 6, the first part of that chapter. Oh, yeah, it can sometimes be a scene. And so we had to, from the very beginning of our relationship, because we knew very clearly what the differences were, we had to figure out what the commonalities were. And a few essential things that we agree on are that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Savior not only for us, but for all creation. And we absolutely believe that, and it centers us. We believe that Christ is the example, the living incarnation of grace, God's grace, and that God's grace is available to all, and God's grace by the Holy Spirit will shape us and bring us to what God wants us to be. We honor the faith and we honor this church together, and it makes some of those differences pretty easy to bear. And so, what kind of unity might Jesus be calling us to as disciples who may be living with people that we disagree with, who might be in a congregation where we don't always see eye to eye, in a denomination where we struggle to find unity? Well, I'll tell you what he says. There's a couple of things, and this is kind of from the beginning on. Jesus says, I have finished what you want me to do. It is time for me to be glorified as you are glorified. The Greek is doxa. It's a word that's familiar to us in our church speak when we talk about the doxology, because the traditional doxology begins glory to the Father. So that glory word is the beginning of the doxology. We understand doxology to be this hymn of praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doxa, in this context, is this. It's this layers of meaning. Doxa can mean brilliance in appearance. It can mean being honored or lifted up, of good repute. And so what Jesus says is, I am ready. I am done with what you asked. I'm ready to come back to you and to be part of your glory, your honor, your lordship, your repute, your fame. I'm ready for that. And Jesus says, in this prayer, I leave you with people who by their belief give you glory as well. If we are to find unity, we can find it in doxa, offering glory to God, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and lifting them in honor. Jesus goes on to say that I have done what you wanted me to do. I have made your word known. Remember, that word is Jesus. I've made your word known to these, and they have come to belief. We can find commonalities in believing in Jesus Christ who saved us. And we can find commonality in this understanding of knowing, because knowing is an active word here. It is not a word that just means, oh, yeah, I know him. Yeah, I know Jesus. It's a deep knowing. It's a knowing that spurs us to action and helps us to change and to be better people. We began this series talking about how we all have places to grow. And often when we think about room to grow, we think about it in terms of individuals. And I can grow, and you know, maybe you'll grow or maybe not. Maybe you'll grow the right way, maybe you'll grow the wrong way. I'm growing the right way, whatever it is. But in our Christian tradition, we also understand that there is room to grow in unity and as community. I'm going to start playing a video, and I'm going to talk over it, but you can turn the sound up on this, Mitch, as well. This is one of those plant videos about growing. And what I like about it is that whatever happens here happens in connection with the roots and the stem. This is what Jesus said in John 15:5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We grow in a very connected way. We weave together and it becomes a dance. I have a challenge for you. My challenge is this week that you might explore commonalities with someone you have a difference with. Now, you may be able to do this by just going home. If you can't think of anyone that you disagree with, I invite you just out into the coffee hour. Find someone. Maybe tomorrow you're having a picnic with family and friends, and there's an issue you cannot broach because there's too much disagreement. I invite you to seek commonalities, because I truly believe that we're centered on all of the same kinds of things. We want to honor creation. We want to honor humanity. We want to honor each other. We want the best for each other. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are absolutely leading on his grace. We are trusting in God who will lift us up and change us and transform us. And those things can truly, truly unify us. And so let's go out, not seeking differences, not picking fights, but at least this week, at least for the next few days, at least for the next few hours, minutes, might we seek the unity that Jesus prayed for us, that we might find with one another. And in that, oh yeah, in that, we will transform the world. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, Lord, let us find unity in you through the Spirit. Jesus, let us turn to you. Jesus, be the one who calls us to find commonalities and to celebrate them, that we might lift you up and give you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.